You've been lied to, but you don't know how. You've searched, you've struggled, you've cried out. You want the truth, but where is it? You've wandered, you've fought, you've strived, and you have not been satisfied. What is truth? Where is truth? Who is truth? The kingdom of God. Mind control. The last days. Higher dimensions. Unity. The power of faith. Discovering the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. God has promised that He will hide us under His feathers, and under His wings we will trust. His truth shall be our shield and our buckler. Discovering the Truth with Dan Devon is the premier program that is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is designed to show you how to become more than you have ever imagined through the power of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And now, prepare for your host, Dan Devon.
You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Devon. This show is designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program is a production of Bride Ministries, and you can find us at www.bridemovement.com. Folks, we are moving into our fifth week of discipleship, which means that those of you that are waiting on round two will be getting an email from me soon detailing what we're going to be talking about, which will be the subject of grace, and the available times that I will be setting aside so that you can choose the time that best fits your schedule. Hopefully everyone that wants to be involved will be able to be involved. Now, I can't do an infinite number of groups. Different people are in different parts of the world, so please understand that the times that I offer are the times that are available, and unfortunately, I anticipate, just like last time, there may be a few whose schedules cannot accommodate the times we're making available. Please don't feel bad. These things happen. Those that have been involved in the first round of discipleship will have the option to go to a second round in which we'll be discussing another subject. More details will follow, and those of you that are in the groups already, you know who you are, and you'll be dialoguing with me, so look forward to that info. Now, if you haven't gotten your books on Kingdom Government and the Promise of Sheep Nations, now is the time to do it. And by the way, if you've read it and you liked it, I want to encourage you to find somewhere on the internet and leave a review. In other news, we are still gearing up to branch out into media. Simply put, we're going there, folks. Ultimately, I want to build an entire media studio. Up until that point, we're going to begin working on projects. And we're inviting financial partners to go along on that journey with us. Folks, you can become a financial partner real easy. Just visit www.bridemovement.com. If we're talking about the things that you are interested in, believe, need to get out there, and if you're beginning to buy into the vision by listening to these programs, partner with us. There's so much we can do. You know, we are walking in partnership with heaven. Folks, one way or another, I am going to succeed in fulfilling the vision that God has given me, but I do invite you to be a part of that. We are also still looking to underwrite the costs of helping individuals that have suffered from dissociative identity disorder because of mind control agendas. Agendas we'll actually be getting into today as part of our discussion with our special guest, Dr. Michael Lake. In order to help people and underwrite the cost of helping individuals, We need financial partners. So, folks, www.bridemovement.com. Get on board with us. With that said, I don't want to delay any longer. We have such an exciting program ahead today with our guest, Dr. Michael Lake, who has just released his book, The Shinar Directive. Don't go anywhere. You're listening to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Folks, we are back on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We're so excited to have as our guest today Dr. Michael Lake. Now, Dr. Lake holds doctorates in theology and religious education, and he is the chancellor and founder of Biblical Life College and Seminary. In 1995, Dr. Lake and his family found themselves in the crosshairs of an all-out attack from the occult community. During the spiritual conflict that lasted for over a decade, he turned his research skills toward understanding the occult, their hidden governance of the nations, their tactics for manipulating and controlling the church, and the reality of mind control and the Shinar Directive. More importantly, he discovered ancient Hebraic wisdom in the Word of God that can be utilized to discover and neutralize the occultists' tacit influence in the lives of believers today. Now, you can check him out at www.biblical-life.com and also at www.kingdomintelligencebriefing.com. His newest book is The Shinar Directive. And Dr. Lake, it's such a pleasure to have you on the program.
It's a pleasure to be with you today, Daniel.
Well, we're going to have a lot of fun things to talk about. Your book just absolutely covers a breadth of knowledge and subjects and areas of research. And I had the privilege of being on your program a few weeks ago, and that was just a ton of fun. So I'm really looking forward to this. But I want to begin by just laying the foundation. What is the overall purpose of the Shinar Directive?
The Shinar Directive, it's Shinar in Hebrew, Shinar in English. The Shinar Directive, I believe, was birthed in the mind of a demonically charged individual named Nimrod, that he conspired with much of mankind to draw mankind away from God, to enact all-out war against him. In fact, there's some evidence that when he built the Tower of Babel, it was to be a multidimensional portal generator in which he imagined that he was going to be able to storm heaven itself. And I think we're seeing the beginnings of that again with the CERN Collider and many other things, that very possibly one day they're going to try to open up a dimensional portal in a little place called the Valley of Armageddon. And those that are Bible students all know how that is going to end for him.
Okay. Yeah, we do know how that's going to end for them, which is badly. But praise God for us, right? So all right. As I was getting, because I had the opportunity to read your book, and I really enjoyed the introduction, because you got into Jehovah Elohim and the Hebrew word et. Now, can you explain that to our audience?
When the Apostle John, in John chapter 1, where he said, in the beginning, you know, was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, we have had our Greek mindset. We have tried to come up with, you know, the Apostle John was trying to tap into the philosophical notion that within the Greek and Roman mindset and philosophy, there was this creative word. And it couldn't be further from the truth. What we miss is that for centuries, the rabbis understood that, especially when you're dealing with Torah, Moses was not anointed by God to write a book and it was inspired like the other ones. God literally said, Moses, grab your pen, and God spoke it to him word for word. So the rabbis always knew that there was a special anointing on the Torah. And so there was this word in Bereshit in Genesis 1:1 that sets right next to Elohim in the creation story and appears to be active in the creation story and considered itself to be equal with Elohim. And so they had debated for centuries, what was this word? Mm-hmm. And the Apostle John declares this word was Jesus. In fact, in the book of Revelation, where Jesus appeared to John and said, I am the Alpha and Omega, you know, these were two Hebrew-speaking individuals, if you will, and they're not sitting there speaking Greek to one another. We're getting the translation. Jesus revealed to him, I'm the Aleph Tav, which is the et in Hebrew. In fact, you can take the Aleph Tav, and each Hebrew letter means something. It has an original meaning. And you can take the Aleph Tav, and it literally means the power of the covenant or the power of the cross. And so we see the Aleph Tav in the creation story equal with Elohim, yet the Aleph Tav is going to have a distinct purpose both in the creation and the redemption of mankind. And that's what we see in the entire gospel story, but it's all encoded in the very first verse in the Bible.
Yeah, I think this is really interesting because there are certain people, even now, that come back to Genesis 1:1 and begin to question, were the Elohim angels through which God created man? I want to let you give your opinions on this idea.
I think we need to separate because sometimes God can call his divine counsel the Elohim. We find this in the Psalms. But I think in this distinct purpose, it's not the angels. It was what we would call the Godhead. And I think Hebraically and biblically, the Godhead is more of an accurate term rather than the Trinity, which is a Catholic way of reinterpreting what the rabbis knew was the Godhead.
All righty. So, angels didn't create man.
No. The Bible says that they applauded and they sang as he created. So if they had any part at all, it's like, oh man, that was awesome, God. You know, do it again.
Yeah, that's and I think you're referring to Job 38.
Yes.
Yeah, because the morning stars, they sang for joy. And okay, well, just wanted to get that out there. I found that really interesting as you were explaining that the Word was with God and the Word was God, related back to Genesis 1:1 and saying, there's that Alpha and Omega right there in the first verse of the Bible. That is so cool. That is so cool.
And I think few people realize, too, when in the creation story, all you know, it's like Elohim did this, Elohim did that. But the moment that God began to create man, he revealed himself in a way that Lucifer did not understand. That he became Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh represents the mercy of God. Elohim represents the judgment of God. And so the moment that God begins to make man, he balanced mercy and judgment in his creation, which threw the devil off because in Genesis 3, the serpent, which I believe was simply Lucifer manifesting as a seraphim or as a shining serpent, basically said, had not Elohim said, Lucifer could not wrap his head around God being revealed as Yahweh. And you can even take Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and look at the letters, and it's about Jesus because it's literally the God with the nailed hand shall be revealed twice. And we see the first coming of Jesus in the name Yahweh because he came to show mercy, Messiah ben Joseph. But when he comes back again, he is coming as Elohim, the one to judge and to bring justice as Messiah ben David. That's all wrapped up right there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3.
Very very interesting. So we have a Messiah ben Joseph, the first manifestation of Jesus, and Messiah ben David, the second manifestation of Jesus as he comes back, hidden in the name Yod-Heh-Veh-Heh. Wow.
Yeah, it's all right there.
Wow.
In fact, I postulate that most of the times that we see Almighty God in the Old Testament, it's actually a Christophanies. It's a manifestation of Jesus.
Mm.
The rabbis, when they finally got to the book of Daniel, they understood that the unknowable aspect of God, the Ancient of Days, or what we would call the Father, it's impossible for anyone to know, but there was an aspect of God called the Son of Man that would be knowable. So whether it is, you know, who ate with Abraham when he made lunch for a Christophanies. It was a manifestation of Yahweh or Jesus in the Old Testament. It was also Jesus that delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments and gave them the Torah. It's all him, because there is no way anyone can know the Father, Old Testament or New Testament, unless they go through him.
Getting into the Old Testament, one of the types of characters we run into pretty quickly are these Nephilim, these giants. And I want to give you some time to break down your research into the Nephilim and the Rephaim.
You know, when you read what they did, and the book of Genesis says that the B'nai Elohim are the sons of God, which universally in all of the rabbis and all the history of Israel and the history of the early church till about the 5th century with Julius Africanus, everyone interpreted that as these angels came down and they mated with women and they produced an offspring. And the original version of them was the Nephilim that the Book of Enoch and other apocryphal writings tell us were over 400 foot tall. They were what the Greeks termed as the Titans, and God's judgment on them is he made them kill each other off. And so we have later on the Gibberim, the Raphaim, a lot of different other names, and I think that may or may not have been direct angel DNA, as it may have been the blending of species, which correlates with what we're seeing with transhumanism today. But it's a fact that they were there, and that they not only breeded with man, but when you read the book of Enoch, they begin to teach man forbidden things. In fact, the very concepts of what we have for civilization and democracy and all these different things are wrapped up in the esoteric knowledge that Babylon was founded on, that Greece was founded on, that the Medes and the Persians were founded on, that Rome was founded on, was based upon what these watchers taught mankind.
Now, I want to actually explore this with you a little bit. Okay, so here we have a pre-flood situation, right? The sons of God, they came in unto the daughters of men. That's what the Bible gives us. If we read a book like 1 Enoch, we'll get some more of the story. 200 watcher-class angels came down upon Mount Hermon. They began to, well, they made a covenant among themselves. They made an oath. Then they began to take their women as wives, and they taught them things. Okay, how then do you see the technologies that they began to teach these women before the flood playing their way or finding their way into, I mean, Roman culture, Greek culture, which came far later, also after the flood? What is the scarlet thread, so to speak, when we're looking at this?
I think I would want to call that the black thread, but
okay.
I understand exactly what you're talking about. Both David Flynn and Mark Flynn, in both of their works, did an outstanding job of showing how that the basic concepts that when you look back at Rome, you look back at Greece, you look back at these places, they all talk about how the gods came from heaven and begin to teach them things, begin to teach them how to develop land, to begin to develop civilizations. And so many of their concepts, if you read them by their own words, will lead all the way straight back to the teachings of the Watchers. In fact, Pember in his book, I thought it was quite interesting that he talks about, you know, I look at it as being really prehistoric kind of a time, but he talks about them having massive universities and places for astronomy and learning, that they were teaching men all these things. And the esoterics would call places like that Atlantis, or by many other names, that I even think that what Nimrod was doing, when you look at the scope of what Babel was, mm-hmm. I think it was man's first attempt to rebuild Atlantis, that they were trying to bring back that knowledge and trying to reestablish some of the things that the watchers had done before God judged them and incarcerated them.
Very interesting. Okay. What is Atlantis to you?
To me, Atlantis is a watcher city filled with watchers and their children, the Nephilim, which became demons according to the book of Enoch, which also, by the way, gives us a whole different understanding when the Apostle Paul talked about doctrines of demons, and he was writing to pagan or Gentiles that were formerly pagan, that were members of a society that was based upon the teachings, because doctrine Hebraically is not about the creed that you post on your wall. It's about how you conduct your life, the manner of which you live, your basic philosophy Hebraically is your doctrine. Hmm. And so he was saying, listen, everything that you had learned as a citizen of Rome and how to govern and how it was intertwined with all these pagan things, he considered all of that doctrines of the Nephilim. And so so I think that this was their golden city that they had created without God and began to share forbidden knowledge and corrupted knowledge that taught men how to begin taking over the minds of men and controlling men and creating systems that you do not need God involved with. Today, we would call it secular society.
That's very interesting. This one is it's kind of left field just a little bit, but would you place Atlantis before the flood or after the flood in your understanding?
Just before the flood, universally.
Okay.
Whether you call it Atlantis, you call it Thule, I mean, it goes by many different names. There may have been more than one city. All of them are destroyed by a great flood in all mythology.
All righty.
And yet every esoteric group is consumed with going back to Atlantis.
That is true. Okay. All right. So let's get on this guy, Nimrod. You spend a lot of time in this book talking about the unfinished work of Nimrod. And so let's talk about Nimrod. I mean, Nimrod is always a fascinating subject to talk about at any time. You discuss him at length. What's his deal?
You know, in he's almost a footnote, if you will, in the Word of God. But when you begin taking things apart, I love to take apart the Hebrew, plus being able to understand Hebraic hermeneutics. Anytime you see something repeated, it's their way of underlining, bolding, you know, setting out because this is significant. And so when they say, as it is said, he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. There's a connotation that what he was doing, he was getting in the face of God, and he was hunting men to draw them away from God. That's his basic tenet. But when it said that he became a mighty one, that word there became is halal in Hebrew. And, you know, when I look at all the different tenses or the possibility of the tenses, when you look at a Hebrew word, because sometimes you also get prophetic meaning out of it, but the very first and the basic one means to profane, to defile, to pollute, to corrupt, both ritually and sexually. And so he did something. He started out 1% human, 100% human, if you will. As far as we know, there may have been some inactive Nephilim DNA within him that had no effect, but he did something that he was able to either to interject or switch on, and he became a Gibberim. Now, some argue, say, well, that's not the word Nephilim, but you have to use the principle of first mention. The first mention of Gibberim in the Word of God is Genesis 6, where these Nephilim became known as Gibberim. And so both within the Word of God and throughout history, men that became men of great and mighty works, the source of that definition was the prowess and the supernatural ability of these Nephilim. And so when you look at Hercules and you look at even all the ones in mythology, it goes back to these guys were like the Nephilim. They became Gibberim. And the second time that Gibberim is used in the Word of God is in Genesis 10:8, that Nimrod became a Gibberim. And I think the rabbis knew exactly what Moses was trying to express in this, because when you look at the Septuagint, it literally spells out Nimrod became a giant. You know, it's okay for me. That's the end of discussions, because I mean, this predates Jesus. This was the greatest scholars of that era that were all rabbis, that were all Jewish and Hebrew, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek, because it was a Greek-speaking world, which actually set up the entire world for the Apostle Paul to preach out of the Old Testament to all the Gentiles, which is, shows you the absolute genius of God. But it says that he corrupted himself and he became a giant. He didn't start that way. That's why he's the poster child for all esoteric societies. He is the dream of the alchemist. Turning lead into gold is not about getting rich. It's starting with a human and making them into a Nephilim is what they're after, because they want to recreate the secret sauce, if you will, that Nimrod had, that perhaps not even the Watchers had. But when you take apart this, the halal, even more, and you look at the various tenses of it, we actually have encoded the story of the Antichrist, because he is the prototype of the Antichrist, that he defiles himself, but it also goes on to mean that he was wounded, he was pierced through, mortally wounded. And then it also means to play the flute or the pipe. And so what we have is a guy that starts out human just like the Antichrist does. He is mortally wounded in his head. And somehow or another, there's a connection to maybe harmonics or something to do with the god Pan. And when he is healed of that wound, he is now a Gibberim. All in that one Hebrew word.
I mean... Great assessment, because I agree with everything you're saying. A lot to take from one word. But I love it. I love it because, you know, we can play around going through the Bible, and I've done great study on Antichrist and how he's related to Nimrod as well. And as I was reading through your book, I was like, yep, check mark, check mark, check mark, check mark, all the way down. Even to the point where it's like that this is this end time scenario is even a return in some cases, or in a way, of this original Nimrod, because the Bible says of his coming that it is a parousia, which every time that's related to Jesus in his coming, in the epistles of Paul, everything else, it's always a in the sense of a return, which
let's take this a step further. Mm-hmm. He was human. If he became a giant, whether you want to call him Gibberim, Raphaim, or just Bigum, you know, what we find from the Book of Enoch is all of them, because there was a changing of the DNA, which I also believe our spirits are encoded into our DNA. I think there's a lot of stuff they have no idea what's in DNA. They just call it junk DNA. God doesn't make junk. It's all there. They just don't know what it does. and if he changed that, then he becomes a Nephilim or a Gibberim, so that when he dies, he doesn't go to heaven, he doesn't go to hell, because he's a hybrid. And so his spirit is still out there, but it's waiting for a specific vessel to manifest so that he can complete what he started.
Very interesting. And, you know, this does pull on a passage in Isaiah 26, which was another check mark for me. I was like, yep, caught that one. Because in that passage in Isaiah 26, we see a reference to the resurrection of the dead. Isaiah's in a discussion about, you know, that the earth is going to cast out its dead and so forth. But he says of a certain group, your dead shall not rise. When you go into that in the Hebrew, it's your rapha. Shall not rise. It's a reference to Rephaim, these hybrid spirits, otherwise known as ghosts, if you do your Strong's search on this thing.
Yeah, and I think some theologians have tried to dismiss that, but what I see, every demon, which is basically a Nephilim spirit, there's no resurrection for them. There is never going to be a resurrection. That's why they possess people now. I also think that we see these individuals in the Book of Revelation that have never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is counter to everything I know from the Word, because I believe that, in fact, you'll never find, you know, accept Jesus and your name will be written in the book. I think every name of every human that has ever lived has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Oh, wait. So, all right. Ah, I've been to a lot of churches, Dr. Lake, and when you get saved, you have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, according to, like, you know, 7 out of 10 pastors. That's what's happening when you take that altar call. All right. Now, I say the same thing you're saying. Why do you conclude that?
Because there's not one single verse in the Bible that your name is ever written in. And if Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, I think that God, in his ultimate mercy, wrote every name of every human. That's why even if you're, let's say, you know, we have a friend named Fred, and he never gets saved, and he finds himself at the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, it's already, you died without Christ, your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, do not collect, you know, do not pass go, do not collect $200. All you have is the lake of fire for your future. Why do they pull out other books? It's because God had a destiny for him. There was this heavenly blueprint like you talk about. Fred was supposed to have gotten saved. He was supposed to have been a pastor. He was supposed to have led 10,000 people to the Lord while he was alive, and he had specific tasks that God had foreordained for him to do. But since Fred never got saved, he never did it. So he has to stand before the throne of God and see the life that could have been that never was.
Now, what you're suggesting is that the atonement of Jesus Christ is not limited. In other words, does the Bible really mean that his provision for sin actually is powerful enough to cover the sins of the whole world?
Absolutely. In fact, I got one message. I call the cross the ultimate singularity in the time-space continuum, because the moment that the blood of eternity began to run down that cross, the cross of Jesus Christ stepped outside of time and space. That's why everyone that trusted in the coming of Messiah and was looking for Abraham's lamb, that they were looking for God's lamb, all that trusted in him before the cross immediately tapped into that salvation. And that's what Jesus preached to them when he went down into Abraham's bosom and said, guys, I got it done, let's get out of here. But it also, for all the way into the future, anyone who believes in him now, that blood is still active right now, because it resides outside of our reality. And we can tap into it just like it's happening right now.
You know, in Psalm 139, it talks about how all of our members were written into his book. And in the same framework, it's talking about how he shaped us and we were formed in the lowest parts of the earth. You know, my understanding of the Book of Life is that as God is dispensing the spirits that are humans to our fetuses and joining our spiritual nature to the physical nature of the consummation, there is an inscription of that person's name in the Book of Life because they are alive. And yep. That is their provision for the atonement of Jesus Christ. In other words, and all throughout history, I mean, always there was a way to God. And before the new covenant, it was the old covenant. It was the law that came through Moses. Before that, it was the priesthood of Melchizedek. It was the teachings that came from, Shem and Noah and this whole group. And then before that, there was an original knowledge. There was Enoch, who was a prophet of the Lord before the flood. So there's this whole string. There's always a way to God, and that our name is written in his book allows us to be declared as part of God's redemptive plan. So when we get to the book of Revelation and we see in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, there's a population who worships the beast in as a unit, all, every single person. There's always this qualification on this population. It says whose names are not written in the book of life. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. Now, when we talk about who's not written in the book of life, who do you think that is?
I think it is transhuman shells.
Oh, gosh.
Okay, because let's say we're cooking something up in the laboratory, and it's not enough human for a human spirit to come into it. It's not enough of a lion for a lion spirit or a dog spirit or anything else. So it is an empty, viable shell, perfect for a Nephilim spirit to have a new house. So they don't get a resurrection, so they're trying to invent one. And in fact, I believe even Greys, you know, the gray aliens, are an avatar for a malevolent spiritual force. And that may have been, you know, new Nephilim suit 1.0. But they're trying to overcome what God did, because I think when God caused the flood, he also changed the physiology of man. Man stopped living for 1,000 years. He went down to living for 120. I also think, you know, and the further away you get from the flood, the smaller the giants get. This comparatively speaking, Goliath was a midget. And so as the further away we get, the harder and harder it is for however they're doing it, whether it is an angel incursion or it is blending of a genetic species, it becomes harder and harder because, you know, anytime you have an event like that, it will take it'll take centuries for that to have a full effect upon the physiology of man. And so when you have all these grays showing up and they're experimenting on the reproductive cycle of humans, well, if you're an advanced species, you know, that should be like a 5-minute study for you. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to figure out scientifically how to overcome the circumvention of God with the flood.
Yeah. What I do know about Greys is enough to say I don't know enough about Greys to, and I'm still trying to figure them out. It's just so much there. But here's one thing I do know for a fact: people are getting abducted by them. They're a real problem. They are violating people sexually. They seem to have a breeding and hybridization program they are running. And if they're so advanced, why do they need us? Come on now.
Why do they want to keep on trying to tweak us to make us into them, or that there can be this hybridization? It's Genesis 6 all over again, and I think it's the sons of the Watchers that are trying to circumvent and circumvent even God's thing. There's not going to be a resurrection for you. No, there's something else in store. God has, I got something for you. You got your comeuppance coming. And so they're trying to circumvent that with creating new physical earth bodies that they can manifest their presence through.
All right. Now, speaking of avatars and earth bodies, okay, you bring up a subject in your book, Trans-Ugothian magic. Now, this is something I run into as well, this term. Tried as hard as I could not find cross-references on this subject. I was very limited in my ability to really research this out. And, you know, there's a lot of things that I'm finding. It's just hard to get information on unless you have contact with a person that just knows it, because it's all kept secret. Or, well, anyway, you talk about Trans-Ugothian magic a bit in your book. I want to just bring it up. What opened your eyes to this, and what is it?
You have to actually talk with people that get fairly high up in the occult, because only those that become adepts, like Aleister Crowley and many others, are ever granted access to this information. And a lot of mine comes from Dr. Bill Snedlin. Mm-hmm. And most of us know his story before the Lord intervened and saved his soul. But Trans-Ugothian magic is also encoded into Freemasonry. Okay. Even though many of them don't know I forgot which, if it's the 32nd degree, that they're made the keepers of the royal secret. And I forget right now exactly how the term is, but it really sounds prestigious. You have been given this ultimate secret, but nobody ever told you what it was. You know, it's just on a piece of paper. That people like Dr. Snedlin that have come out, they have talked about how that practitioners, there's the Kabbalah tree on the other side of it. There's a negative side to it. And the tunnels that connect the different orbs within the dark side of the Kabbalah tree are called the tunnels of Typhon, if I'm remembering correctly. And basically, the only way to access that is male-to-male molestation. That they will use a magical ritual while involved in sexually abusing a young boy, and use that to access these dark tunnels. To not only, there's a sense of spiritual vampirism going on, that they're drawing the life force out of the child, but they're also using that very act as a deep occultic ritual to access other dimensions, to open up dimensional portals. That they believe that they are beginning to commune with gods outside of our solar system that are older and more powerful than Yahweh. And in fact, I think there are many within the occult community that believe that Yahweh only has authority over our solar system.
That is really close to home. And you know, doing what I do at this point in my life, God is called me into a lot of coaching. I call it DID coaching. And I work with a number of people that have been very deep into occult things. And, you know, the whole sodomization, pedophilia, it's pretty uniform throughout. They do this. And I am running into, Dr. Lake, other realms in the process of breaking people free from their bondages. Actually dealing with other realms. Now, you know, this is really far out there for a lot of believers to grab their minds around. But nonetheless, you know what? All I can do is say, well, this is where we're at. This is what we're doing. And apparently there is some kind of magic out there that at least they believe gives them access through dimensional portals. And they're puppeting children to get there. And they're using ritual pedophilic sex. And it's just sick. Okay. Well, I'm not going to get too deep into that because we're going to stay on your book. So,
you know, at the same time, I do touch in my book, The Reality of Multiverses. And we really don't. And I think the first heaven is actually our universe. Mm-hmm. And look how wide and vast our universe is. And you talk to those, and I've had to research books on astral projection where I think that humans are actually able to go and maybe traverse the second heaven. Well, if you look at the seventh heaven, it may be an entire universe in itself.
Well, yeah. Okay. Yes, and I can say for a fact that creation does not stop at a three-dimensional plane.
No, it doesn't.
It does not stop. And there are beings and entities that operate at higher planes that have to, I mean, they have to decrease what they call their vibration to come down here. That's how they pull them in psychically. They have to, during rituals, sometimes what they'll do is they'll have a psychic at the ritual that will commune or interface with these beings to bring them in. And they're coming from a higher plane. They decrease their vibration until they're able to manifest on this platform, this planet, this three-dimensional space. Very high-level occult rituals will get into this. As a matter of fact, one reference people can look up. There was a woman who came out. Her name was Arizona Wilder. But anyway, there are references to this. And, you know, the whole multiverse thing, I mean, have you done much exploration into what this will mean in the last days?
I do. I think that when you see in the book of Revelation where Michael goes up there and basically cleans house, I don't think that where, you know, Michael fights against Lucifer and, you know, pulls down one third of the angels, I don't think that is a parenthetical verse. Some have tried to say that was when Lucifer fell. I don't think it is. I think what God does is he sends Michael and his army up there, and they basically push the second heaven into the first.
Hmm.
And so either those two become one, because I know when Jesus comes back, we know the millennial reign, that in a sense, all three of those heavens are going to become one. He's going to bring heaven with him when he comes. So I don't know if it's he throws them all out of the second heaven, and so now Lucifer has great wrath, or if there is a merging because of that war of the second heaven and the first heaven. All of a sudden, these separated dimensional realities, because of a veil installed by God, is torn down.
Hmm.
So when we get there, it's definitely going to be interesting.
It's going to be interesting. Okay. Mind control. You get into this somewhat in your book, and you also have some personal experience with this element of end time agenda and how this is playing into the whole subject and conversation. Tell us about it.
You know, and I do want to apologize for folks about the shortness of that chapter. Just to be honest, writing it re-traumatized me because we went through so much. And back when we were doing it, we had, you know, nobody was talking about it. My pedigree, if you will, allowed me to connect with some people that had vast experience in it, which really helped us, but it should have been longer. But mind control has always been a part of the esoteric tools that they used. That they would, the fear, intimidation, whatever you need to do, sometimes using patriotism, to get the masses to do what they wanted to do. But under the Nazis took the basic things that they had used within esoteric societies of using basic trauma to create fragment personalities that would be loyal to whatever division of the esoteric societies was there. They took that and they took it to a scientific level, unprecedented. Then after World War II, under Operation Paperclip in America, a lot of those came to the United States, and I think they were there, and the government really didn't put a lot of earnest into it until we began having guys coming back from the Korean War, mm-hmm. that all of a sudden their personalities completely changed, and they begin to manifest distinct personalities, and they begin to realize that this could be used to create the ultimate spy. And so our own government began to create MKUltra and the Monarch Project, and they would enlist those in the occult, because that's actually where the knowledge came from, to begin doing a lot of this. And so even when we see in places like where we were, that I think when it all came to light and there were the big hearings, I think that officially those activities probably stopped down in that area, but I'm not fully sure. But I know that that technology, the older technologies, were embedded in the occult. To this day, they still very actively use violent trauma in children to create alternate personalities. Now, from what I understand and what I have found is that more official lines that are doing it now can simply do it by electronic induction. They just simply plug you in, and that afternoon you walk out and you're done. And so we have that going on. I also deal with in the book how that television has been used for mind control. Mm-hmm. That when you get to watching it after a short period of time, your brain waves enter into an alpha state, which is a very susceptible state where you can be easily fed information. At the same time, it shuts down all your analytical side of your mind to where you're not filtering, you're not analyzing, you're not saying this is truth, this is faction. You just go into entertainment mode. And we have seen them take us from Leave It to Beaver to Freddy Krueger. And look at how they have used it to alter and engineer society. And it has been done through television. Then Dr. Bigich talks about other technologies that he's run across that they, you know, they're able to do machine to cranium transmission, where if you get within the range, that just can reverberate through you, that they can actually broadcast stuff directly into your mind. One of the most frightening that I found was he was on a Canadian talk show. And he, in fact, there's a link to it in my book. But one of the scientists said, we have figured out, and we can use television, radio, we can use the internet, we can use smartphones, whatever, that we can release a signal that will manifest in the center of your brain, and that you will hear it audibly, and it is absolutely irresistible. It is the voice of God. That frightens me. And then, you know, of course, I also talk about the Russians when they were trying to do things. They called it virus 666, that they could infect, let's say, computers of our technicians on our side trying to handle guided missiles or whatever. And they could do anything from making that soldier nauseous by just the flickering of the screen to causing him to go into a stroke simply by manipulating the computer screen. And guys, that we're talking back in the 80s and 90s, and so extrapolate that out to what is possible today, it's almost mind-bending.
Well, it is mind-bending. And I have Dr. Nick Begich's book, Controlling the Human Mind, read it. Fantastic assessment of what was going on, I mean, probably like 2 decades ago by this point, as far as what is known. it's so unfortunate that these agendas are being perpetrated, Dr. Lake, because one, people don't know what to do when they've been targeted. I mean, there's a lot of people waking up right now to the idea that they are subjects of ritual mind control. And by that, I mean, they were subjected to satanic rituals, to satanic ritual abuse. And that was paired with an agenda for mind control to structure personalities that are, you know, it through trauma based programming. And other people are waking up to the idea that they're targeted individuals. If you don't or are not aware of this yet, please just Google targeted individuals and you will find lists and lists of articles and blogs and YouTube videos and people that have woken up to the idea that they have been electronically targeted by certain types of what, you know, without a better term to use, just voice-to-skull technologies that are categorized, explained by scientists, and you can buy their books on Amazon, for crying out loud. And speaking of the whole trauma-based side of it, you detail in your books some of MKUltra and how that was actually exposed and shut down. Have you gotten into, in your research, how MKUltra has been continued other names or projects? I'm just curious.
There are some other books out there. And in fact, from what I've been able to ascertain, instead of it being, let's say, an official sanctioned CIA op, they have been contracting this stuff out to subcontractors. Therefore, there's plausible deniability and there's no record or trail. And I've got a book from a doctor down in Texas. Now, I'll send you the name later on today. For some reason, I've got one of those times where I'm not connecting the gray matter to where that information is. But he talks about how that there are independent contractors that are using electronics and different things to mind control space people out, do things. Mm-hmm. But they're not officially from the government. They're subcontractors that sometimes are going as investigative agencies or security agencies. This type of thing, and it's I think it's still going on. I think after the veil was rent, they had to do it another way. They couldn't say it was because of the Cold War that we have to do this. But I do believe it has continued, and it has far exceeded anything that they have done under MKUltra or the Monarch Project.
Agreed.
Although I think the very nature of the way they did those, it's self-replicating. The abused kid grows up, and if the programming's still there, they end up doing it to their own children. They become the next handler.
Agreed. Ultimately, the main criminal becomes the New World Order, because yes. how do you overcome being a handler when you have a personality programmed into you that is a handler, that is supposed to abuse people, that and having that personality in you operating, and also complete amnesia about its operation? That is the real challenge when you get into these kinds of conversations. Dr. Lake, we're going to have your wife on next week, Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm looking forward to that, getting her side of the whole thing and her journey that she writes about in her book, her new book. So we're going to continue that conversation with her. I want to come back now and get into, because this is a question that I had, and I don't know if you have turned over any evidence on this one, but okay. So he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. This means a lot of things. One, sin is going to increase. Two, there's going to be a genetic war out to destroy the human seed, which carries the image of God, though marred. Three, okay, we have this conversation of mind control happening right now. It's huge. It's actually a backbone, literally an anchor on the New World Order agenda. From my perspective, I don't see how they could promote the New World Order agenda the way they are if they didn't figure out how to refine this to a science during World War II and their experimentations through Nazi Germany and everything else. But have you found evidence that mind control was part of the pre-flood problem?
Yes and no. Sometimes things aren't as easily answered. I think that, you know, even with Nimrod, we see intimidation, a lot of other things. But one of the things that I wrote in Blood on the Altar with Dr. Tom Horn, and unfortunately I only had 2 weeks to take it from concept to getting it to him so it could be in the book, so I didn't really get to think it through as much as I wanted to. Mm-hmm. I was reading through R.T. Kendall's Systematic Theology. I like to do that every once in a while. I'll go through a different systematic theology just to make sure that Mike Lake is staying on track, you know. And he made a statement that man was created in the image of God, and even though it's marred, that the image of God within is what creates the conscience so that you can be convicted of your sin and know that you're doing right and wrong and hopefully brought to repentance. And so I said, okay, we have the image of God, so the image of God speaks. And then in the book of Revelation, we have the image of the beast that speaks. And it may not be just an avatar without, it may be an image within, that when you take the mark of the beast, there is a transmutation that you become like a Nephilim, that the image of God has been replaced with the image of the beast. And so now you have, at the genetic level, you have a people that are connected to the mind of Lucifer, that instead of being convicted of sin, they're driven with a passion into iniquity. And that is a type of mind control, if you will, done at the subatomic level. That's why when you receive the mark of the beast, there's no hope of you ever being saved, because it, just like the giants of the Old Testament that God told them to wipe out, they're no longer human, and there is no image of God within to bring repentance. And so if you can't bring someone to repentance, there's no hope of salvation.
Interesting. Very, very interesting. And I wouldn't be surprised if that is absolutely a part of this whole agenda to create the mark. And one thing I do know that I've pointed out to people is that Revelation 17:13, speaking of the 10 kings in the book of Revelation, it says, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." What is that? What is one mind? Sounds like hive mind. Interesting.
But you also had at the Tower of Babel, they were of one language and of one mind.
You know, one thing that I have realized, Dr. Lake, is that huge trauma that a person suffers will always lead to fragmentation and result in the formation of, well, as long as it starts off from an early enough age and the person has the right configuration spiritually, it's going to result in the formation of at least a couple other personalities, or at the very least, I guess dissociative states might be a good word for it. And so with all of the sin abounding before the flood, including this non-human power, I just do not see how people would grow up in that world and not have fragmentation, which would have been just the very basic building blocks for a degree of mind control. And but I haven't personally been able to find any evidence that this was an agenda that was really being refined at that time. So that's why I was asking you the question.
I think to a certain degree, and we also looked at the symptomology of the direct inference or the interference of the watchers, that when they begin dealing with man and teaching them their technologies and teaching them their philosophies, the Bible tells us that men's thoughts were always evil. And so that's part of the symptomology of the watchers doing their thing. So you'll see an advancement of technology, even an advancement of culture and civilization. But there will be this darkness, that's the spiritual darkness that infects and begins to control man. And so I think we're seeing the same thing since the turn of the 20th century, as I believe it was about that time that the watchers were released from their captivity, that all of a sudden there's this technological breakthrough there. And you were talking about being able to commune with principalities in the second heaven. The Nazis did something they called trans-channeling, and I believe that they were channeling watcher spirits. They said they were channeling advanced beings from another dimension that gave them their advanced technology before World War II. And when you really look at history, Nazi Germany was leaps and bounds ahead of everybody else. They had the first jet fighters. They had the first rockets. They had all these things because this information was given to them by the Watchers. And I believe that Nazi Germany was never supposed to win the war. It was the calling card of the Watchers, so that all of a sudden all these technocrats and scientists within the Nazis party were seeded into all the nations with this message. There are beings out there that if you will do their bidding, they will give you technologies beyond your wildest dreams.
You know, in a letter that has been attributed to Albert Pike, they chronicled the purpose of three world wars before the First World War was fought. Whether or not he actually wrote the letter is another conversation, but I've read it, and so I completely agree. That World War II was part of a larger plan. And, you know, the amazing thing is if people do their research, just basic research into the Kugelblitz. I mean, that was the first, like, it was a floating disc. It was remote controlled. It was not manned. Guess what? They got the technology or the idea for the blueprints, according to the research I did, from a witch that they employed to channel information about how the technology could be put together. What do you do with that? Well... All right, let's move on. I want to come back now also to Babylon, because you do a lot in Babylon. Okay, so the book is called the Shinar Directive.
Well, you were just being Hebrew.
I was just being Hebrew. Let's be real. That's it. The Shinar Directive, right? We're talking about Babylon. Now, all right, we already talked about how Babylon, you mentioned, is like the new Atlantis. And let's talk about the scope of Babylon, Nimrod's Babylon. I mean, was this a little tiny city-state? Or, I mean, what was he really putting together there?
I was amazed as I began doing the research and just really pulling up the research from standard Christian works. Mm-hmm. You know, when you have a digital library, it's real easy just to say, you know, what did Nimrod do? And all these different works come up. And I literally had hundreds of pages to go through. In my mind, it was like, you know, these guys are in a valley and they're primitives and they're trying to piece together this little tower, shaking their fist at God. But as I begin to research and find out what those that have gone on before us that have done the research, that Babel was almost between 100 to 200 miles square. In other words, it was about the size of the city of London. That it had a wall around it that was over 4 foot high. It was just shy of the height of the Great Pyramid, which is one of the few edifices on the planet that survived the flood. And it was wide enough that they could have chariot races, four chariots deep on this thing. That Nimrod, because it was so vast, Nimrod had 12 palaces across the city, just so that he'd have a place to sleep if he got too far away from his home and it was too far to travel by horse. And you find out that he was a giant. And in fact, there's evidence that he basically corralled the giants of his time to help build the city and use advanced technologies. And so I was really surprised at just how advanced and the magnitude and scale of what he was building was far more than I originally imagined before I began digging into my research.
When I was reading that in your book, I was like, bigger than London? What? Because at that point in history, I'd have a hard time accepting that there was more than 10 million people on the planet. Why would you need such a big city? It was very...
It may have been if he had big people. I don't know. Everything's relative to scale, I guess.
Very true.
I imagine that the height of the wall was not to keep the wild animals out. It was if God, the only type of judgment that they ever knew of God was a flood. Hmm. So I think the plan was that was the first barrier, that if God began to rain and to flood the land, that they would have enough time to go into the Tower of Babel and use the portal generator to ascend somewhere else to avert God's judgment, because they had no idea. All God had to do was come down and confuse the languages, and all of a sudden that hive mind broke. You know, the devil can never anticipate what God's going to do, because our you know, the devil's playing checkers while God's playing three-dimensional chess.
Or 10-dimensional chess.
And
you know, and this is really, you know, people get funny about words like portals in Christianity and gateways, and you know, it's like, well, you know, where does the Bible say that? Well, don't you know that the word Babel means the gateway to God? Babel, gateway to God. That's kind of, you know, what's going on there. And the interesting thing, Dr. Lake, for me, when I'm looking at the Tower of Babel, you know, and you said this right in the beginning when I asked you, what's the purpose of writing this book? You bring up, well, they're you know, building these portals. And so here we are. God comes down and he says, if they succeed in this thing, nothing will be impossible for them. The people is of one mind. And it's like, okay, so in essence, what God does when he comes down to judge them by confusing their languages is make an admission that they could have had success in this endeavor if he didn't intervene. So if this is true about the whole portals thing and everything else, being able to bridge dimensions, essentially God's saying, well, this is true. This is what happens. Maybe that's why we're beginning to see some of these things today. You know, you get into CERN. Let's talk about what you've dug up on CERN for a little bit.
I believe CERN, and in fact, it's not until I think this year they've actually are going to bring the thing near full power. The last time that they turned it on, it was barely, I think, at 1 or 2% of its potential. Mm-hmm. But when you look at it, you know, we're trying to find the God particle, and they're trying to find and so the media has said, you know, they're trying to find the creation particle. But in actuality, when they were trying to find that particle, it was out. The guy got frustrated and said, "I'm trying to find a God blank particle," and they pulled out the superlative to just turn it into the God particle, because he was frustrated that he couldn't find it. But they've even come themselves this year and released, basically, we are looking to open a door. And for me, that's scary, because doors, once it's opened, it's a two-way access point. I know that the occult have done this for years. When you look at the works of Aleister Crowley, that he opened up a dimensional portal and a alien or a fallen being or whatever you want to call it came and communed with him and gave him the book of the law. Which, from my perspective, I think too much of the body of Christ is following it, because basically the snippet of that book was, do as thou wilt is the whole of the law. And, you know, and just do it in love under, you know. And you think, well, it seems to be some people's theology today. But he opened a dimensional portal. We find that later on, two of his apprentices, Jack Parsons and L. Ron Hubbard, opened up one in the desert here in America, and they ripped it open all the way. And I'll, you know, then a couple of years later, you have Roswell. And so they've been doing it, but with occultic workings, it's haphazard. You know, they have been doing it for centuries. They've been releasing things into existence. In fact, you can chronicle with Aleister Crowley that he actually went up into New York City and opened a portal to release the spirit of pedophilia into America. And if you go back and trace how it has basically amalgamated and exploded across our nation, it all goes back to New York City, where he did that magical working. But I think what they're trying to do, you know, with technocrats, they don't like to trust just the magical rituals. What they want to do is you turn this dial, and you push this button, and with 100% accuracy, the portal opens. I can make it 10 feet, I can make it 100 miles, I can make it 1,000 miles, and I can control it and shut it down at any moment. And I really think that's what they're working on at CERN. I believe that, you know, whether we're dealing with MKUltra or we're dealing with even the technological advances that we had when it was Russia versus America in the Cold War, all those technologies and these conflicts are orchestrated by the elite to develop technologies that they have, they all have access. The elite have access to all the technologies America has done. They have access to all the technologies that China has done. They have all the technologies that CERN is doing. They have all the technologies that Russia has done, so that they can bring the bits and pieces together to construct something that all the other nations don't necessarily have access to the full picture. And I think that CERN, they're looking for ways to create and open and stabilize dimensional portals into the second and third heaven.
But when we look at the Bible, what we see is that Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared. As a matter of fact, there's some pretty radical mysteries wrapped up in the whole tabernacle in the wilderness and the concept that we have been made the temples of the living God. So the occult has their side of it. What's our side of it, Dr. Lake?
Our side of it is when we make Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of our life, you have another dimensional reality that has been released into your spirit realm or your spirit man, that you have a portion of not only the third heaven there, but Almighty God himself has come to commune with you in your spirit, so much so that Jesus said that, behold, the kingdom of God is within you, that there has been this supernatural conduit of a stable portal, if you will, that links you directly to the third heaven.
Wow.
And we have never, and you know, you and I kind of got into this a little bit in our discussion, but as far as the body of Christ learning how to move in kingdom reality, we're neophytes. We have never grown up because we have allowed the elite and the esoteric things in this planet to so water down the gospel, so water down the word that we have not matured spiritually the way that we should. We're too secularly minded.
How does that change?
Time to turn off the world, quit letting them program us and tell us what the possibilities are or aren't, and get back into the Word of God. And one of the things I outline in my book, Skull and Crossbones and many other esoteric societies have even infiltrated our seminaries over the last couple of hundred years. And so, you know, brother, you know, I'm a theologian, and I rely a lot on my commentaries, my lexicons, and everything else. But what I'm learning to do is, with what I know now, I exegete the scripture myself and then look for confirmation in what others have gone on before me. But anymore, you know, it's like, how come everybody teaches come to the altar and have your names written in the Lamb Book of Life? Why is everybody teaching that? It's not because it's in the Bible, but it's somewhere along the line. Some preacher said that somewhere and got a bunch of people to come down the altar and got saved, and it became the standard that had no validity as far as we can't, you know, point back to a scripture and say, thus saith the Lord, when you get saved, that is when your name's written in. It just worked real good, and it really gives a good altar call. But, and I mean, their hearts are right, and it's not really a big deal. I think it is theologically when you bring it into the book of Revelation of having your name blotted out, mm-hmm. but it's not a salvation issue. But we've had all these little things that have come in and have drawn us away. We see in the book of Acts that there was a bubble, if you will, around the Apostle Peter, that if you got as close enough to him as your shadow, as his shadow, if you could touch that bubble of the kingdom around him, you could get healed.
That's true.
And
that's true. That's why they laid people out in the streets when he was walking by.
I don't know about you, but I want some of that.
I want that, Dr. Lake. Come on now.
And the only way to do that, guys, is we're going to have to return back to the Bible. And friends, the Bible did not start in the book of Matthew. It starts in Genesis 1:1. It's one God who wrote one book through many authors. And there is a perfect continuity of God. And we have become so Marcionistic that we treat Jesus of the New Testament different than the God of the Old Testament. And we do not serve two other gods. He is one God. And so we have to connect the old to the new. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul was really hampered because all he had was the Old Testament to preach out of. Poor guy. He didn't get very much done, did he? Just preaching from Genesis to Malachi.
And I think that You know, Dr. Lake, the demand for the power of God can only increase from this point forward.
And I think we're going to see it. What I'm looking for
mm-hmm.
is a true return to the book of Acts. You know, people have talked about it, but you have got to set absolute consecration to God down, an understanding of our Hebraic heritage, and a knowing of how to move in the kingdom of God properly from a biblical perspective to be able to tap into that kind of power. So, you know, in churches, we got to lay our democracy aside, because churches are not a democracy, it's a theocracy, and all of us are going to answer for what we do in that little building. And it's like the old Baptist joke that the will of God can only be overturned by 2/3 majority vote. No, it can't. You will pay and pay dearly for that, because you will separate yourself from the kingdom. It's time for, you know, what happened? What did Jesus do to the religious crowd and all the scholars of his generation? His first sermon was, guys, repent. Because God's getting ready to bring his rulership, his kingdom. If you don't line up with it, you're not going to be able to flow in it. And God will not move. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot change. It's the absolute inability of God that God is perfect, and you can't change perfection. So why are we constantly changing him? We're trying. Part of the reason that much of the church is not moving in the power of the God the way that we should is we have created another Jesus based upon our perception of what we like. That's why I call the book of Revelation the fifth gospel, because it reintroduces Jesus to the church.
And he has fire in his eyes, brother. Fire. Man, the guy is on fire.
I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and I thought, man, I want that for the back of my vehicle. It says, Jesus is coming soon. And underneath it says, and boy, is he mad.
Look, the funny thing about the word repent means, it actually means to change your thinking. And it's not only turning from sin, it's also turning from unbelief, disbelief. It's turning from an idea of flawed identity. You know, there's this thing, it's called, I'm a no good worthless sinner after I've been saved, that impales believers to walk in the power of God, because they stay in unworthiness their entire Christian walk. Of course, if you believe you're not worthy, you're never going to get to close, intimate relationship, because your flawed view of self is going to castrate you right out of that. I'm very passionate about the fact that the Bible gives us a new identity. As a matter of fact, it calls us new creations. It says we've been given the gift of righteousness. We have been given his Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome sin in our daily lives, so that, not just so that sin is overcome, but so that we walk in a relationship with him that reveals his power, glory, kingdom. You know, I did a study on the Greek word for glory. One of them is doxa. It means the honor resulting from a good opinion. And I was like, what does that mean in light of God? And then I was like, what about this? The honor that God receives from the manifestation of his opinion of how things should be, which puts us in touch with kingdom realities. Dr. Lake, this is passage. I want to get your comment on it. John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. What do you think about that?
I think it's the affirmation and reality of the kingdom within us. The whole dichotomy that we see in the book of Galatians, where the spirit is warring against the flesh. We think it's just maybe the Holy Spirit. It's true. I think the Holy Spirit does that in our lives. But, you know, the moment you get saved, your spirit's perfect. The kingdom has come there. The recreation has come there. In fact, I can't remember if it's Moffat's translation. There's one translation that says you become a new species of being. Homo superior is already here. It's the body of Christ.
Wow.
Or homo perfectus, because we have been perfected in Christ. Our problem is from the day that you get saved, your spirit man and your soul is at conflict. That's why James says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, he was writing to believers. you're saved in your spirit the moment that you're born again, but what keeps you from moving in the kingdom is all the junk between your two ears that the Word of God is supposed to wash away and reestablish kingdom sight, kingdom purpose, and kingdom thoughts. Mm. And because we won't do that, we never reach our potential. You see, the whole thing of being of saying I'm unworthy and I can't do anything for God and I'm just a marred vessel. Guess what? We're all cracked pots. Every single one of us are marred. Every single one of us have been through a little bit of something. Every one of us have been taught wrong things. But that's why when the moment that I'm saved, I've got to open up the Word of God and say, Holy Spirit, do your thing. And I'm with meekness. I'm not going to the Word to make it. I'm not looking for fluffy theology of rainbows and unicorns and glitter, okay, or prosperity and money falling from the sky. What I'm looking for is how is God going to deal with the junk that I've been taught and the lies, just all the wounds. Every one of us growing up as children, we had people that were wounded and hurt us. They infected us with satanic lies about us. And then we begin reading in the Word of God, I am now the workmanship recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works. And what the Word of God has to do and what the Holy Spirit wants to do is to get all the lies that we have accepted as truth. The Apostle Paul calls them strongholds in 2 Corinthians. We got to take all those. We got to pull them down, call them the lies that they are, and begin to find out who we have become and the conduct in which we are supposed to live, and the potential that we have in Christ is far beyond our comprehension. Even performance science tells us, you know, intellectually and emotionally, that we have enough potential within us for 100 lifetimes. Sin has corrupted all that. The gospel of Christ and the kingdom and renewing our mind to the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit correct us. And my word, has he got a lot to correct? Let him correct us so that we can mature and operate out of love and begin moving in the kingdom the way that we need to. You know, I think I tell my wife sometimes, you know, you look at the horror movies like, you know, The Firestarter or Carrie. I said, you know, all it would have taken to shut down that entire movie is bring up one believer in the middle of that and look at that woman and say, I bind you in the name of Jesus. That is about enough. That would have been the end of the movie. And guys, we're going to start seeing things like that. I really believe as we get closer and closer to the unveiling of the watchers, the disclosure, the Bible calls it the great delusion. The closer we get to that, the greater the spiritual manifestations that we're going to see, the greater demonic interference in this earth that we're going to see. And guys, we have got to learn who we are in Christ, because the only force on the planet that can hold its own against it is the body of Christ, washed in the blood of Jesus, walking in the kingdom of God and empowered by his Spirit.
Dr. Lake! But what about the pre-trib rapture where God saves us out of all of that? We don't even have to be... I'm going to get you in trouble. I'm sorry. Let me not take you. I'm going to get you in big trouble on this one.
I got size 15 feet, man. I can walk over anything. Okay?
You know, I'm just going to say this. I'm not going to make you comment on this. But, you know, one of my perspectives, and this is me and my theology, I just say, well, with all of this power, kingdom, glory, and everything that I'm trying to get across to people, it's like, why would God take that out during the most need? In other words, you know, they just had the Super Bowl last weekend, right? Were either of those teams that were playing putting in their practice squad the new guys that they just recruited yesterday? No. They played the best players for the most important game, the most decisive moment of the entire season. Now, the Book of Revelation, in my opinion, as a futurist, I'm a premillennial theologian. It means I believe the Book of Revelation is going to unfold, and in that context, Why would God, in the most important game of the season, the climax, take out his first string players, his generals?
You know, I made a comment during the filming. In fact, there's three episodes I did with Tom Horn, and by the time I got to the third one, I had the producer dancing, and at the same time, his jaw almost hit the ground because I made a statement. I don't think the rapture, and I do believe in the rapture. And, you know, and I think the timing of the rapture, theologically, we can see things pre, mid, post, even pre-wrath. And instead of us arguing about when the game's going to end, let's start being the team that's ready to play the game. I think the rapture is big enough to take care of itself. And when Jesus says, yo, I'm going to go, okay? And we'll leave it at that. But I believe that the purpose of the harpazo or the rapture is not to get us out of here before we get our heads beat in. It's that we have went from being the virgin bride or the virgin bride that's trying to grow up to we have matured to the place that we are that woman ready to become the wife of Christ.
Doesn't Revelation 19:7 say that the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready?
Well, let's look at the cure that we find for the Laodicean church. Remember when Jesus stands at the door and knocks?
Mm-hmm.
We have taken that out of the Hebraic culture. So we don't really understand what's being articulated there. What was actually being articulated was the concept of the ketubah or the wedding covenant. That let's say Mary and I, we were growing up as kids in a Jewish community in the time of Jesus, and we decided we'd like to get married. So she goes to her dad, talks to him, and I go to my dad, and then the dads talk, and there's an appointed time.
Hmm.
And so I and my dad would go to her front door and we'd knock. And then the dad would look at her and say, you want to let this screwball in? Are you really serious about this guy? Yeah, Dad, I am. You open the door, we come in and we sup with them. There would be a dinner. And then I, as the bridegroom, would say, here's all the things that I have done. I have prepared a place for you. This is who I am. This is my calling. I am called to be a king. I'm called to move in royalty. I'm called to move in the things of the universe. And this is who I am. And we all get excited about that. You know, our favorite verse is, you know, he has went away to prepare a place for us. But we have been so disenfranchised from our Hebraic heritage, we don't know the other side of the equation. Because after that conversation happened, her family says, great. Now, what does she have to learn, and who does she have to become to be ready to become your wife? And from that moment on, while he's preparing a place for her, she's growing up and learning all the skills to be the proper helpmate for him. In other words, she goes from being a little teenager that is childish, that maybe one of these days she's going to get married. She goes to school and learns what her husband is about and who he really is, who she is, and who she is engaged to, so that when the wedding day comes, she can step and stand right beside him in the family business. And so part of what we're looking for is that bride that has so matured, that is so solid in the kingdom of God and the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and knows what the blood of Jesus can do, that they're going to be able to hold their own even if the Antichrist himself shows up. And God says, you know what? You have matured. You've reached that place. You are now wedding ready. And so I'm going to pull you up out of this for the wedding feast, so that you can come back with your husband and watch him take care of this. And when you look at the fall feast, the time between the Feast of Trumpets,
mm-hmm.
the last trump of God sounds,
okay.
and the Day of Atonement, which is a divine rehearsal of the Valley of Armageddon, is 10 days. We call it the 10 days of awe. A Jewish wedding feast lasts exactly 10 days.
That's very interesting. Well, you know, Dr. Lake, Jesus is not a pedophile. I'm just saying, you know, some people think he's coming for a little girl that doesn't know her left hand from her right and hasn't learned how to spell. That's kind of what the body of Christ looks like right now. We got to graduate.
It's because we are that Laodicean church that trusted in riches, that trusted in the things of the world, instead of being about learning how to match our king and the one that we're betrothed to. You know, when you look at what Jesus is going to be in the book of Revelation, you know, I've heard people literally say, because we have preached such hyper grace, they look at the book of Revelation and say, I would never serve a God like that. Well, sure. Then you're not going to heaven, Jack. Because what I see the wife doing is, as he's pouring wrath out upon a planet that rejected his great sacrifice and his love, they're saying, you are awesome. Everything that you're doing is just and holy and true and righteous. And we stand with you as you judge an ungodly world that has aligned themselves with the devil. Doesn't sound like a lot of the theology that we're hearing preaching today, but I tell you what, there is a remnant that is growing up that want more, that are tired of cotton candy Christianity. They want to go as deep in God as they can, and they don't want to change Jesus one bit. They said, you know what, give me some glasses, give me something to where I can see you as you really are so that I can grow up to be who I'm supposed to be. And when I do, this world had better watch out.
Well, that sounds like kingdom preaching to me. Dr. Lake, what are some of your closing thoughts before we wrap this up? I mean, what do you really need to get off your chest?
The reason I wrote the Shinar Directive is really a starting point. Mm-hmm. It was an intelligence briefing. That's why, you know, before we started on the air, you said that, you know, basically what I did is I wove together a lot of quotes from other authors, because what I was trying to do is show the continuity, that all that information is out there. We have just not connected the dots. And so it was an intelligence briefing for the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. But now that we begin to understand the scope of the war that is against the saints, mm-hmm. now we can begin correcting where we have allowed our hedges of defenses to break down. Mm-hmm. We can begin throwing out the things of Babylon, mm-hmm. and go back to the Word of God, mm-hmm. and let the Holy Spirit school us, mature us. And I tell you what we have got the greatest repentance of our lives ahead of us for right now. Because we're going to find out so much of what we've been taught, so much of what we have done, because it sounds good and may even draw big crowds, is not the kingdom of God. And God wants to radically change the church, because the church is going to need to begin matching his vision of what it should be in heaven now. In fact, isn't that what Jesus taught us? Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in this earthen vessel, just like it is in heaven. So it's a beginning point. This is what the enemy is doing. But look at the majesty of God, that the last books of the Bible, John helped pen the last of those. So the Gospel of John, know who Jesus is. The book of Revelation, look at the hell that's coming. The first book of John, how to live through the book of Revelation. And so God is maturing the church. And so we really need to begin reanalyzing, reevaluating everything, and go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Learn how to do true hermeneutical research. Learn the basic science of Bible interpretation. We need to move away from grandma taught it and we all bought it to thus saith the Lord, and to know with the confidence that you are properly dividing the Word of God right. Because, I mean, the closer we get to the end of times, the more important it's going to be to be right and to be in the kingdom than any other generation that has been that has gone before us.
Folks, there's a reason why the book of Acts is said to have not been finished. I believe it's because it wasn't. We're going to finish. And we're going, I believe, to see a generation arise that knows what it means to be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust, and a company of people that learn what it means to be co-laborers with Christ and the whole bit. Well, folks, we've been talking with Dr. Michael Lake today. His newest book, The Shinar Directive. Be sure to check him out at www.biblical-life.com, www.kingdomintelligencebriefing.com. Dr. Lake, thank you so much for joining us on Discovering the Truth.
It's been a pleasure, Daniel.
Till next time, folks, God bless and Godspeed.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall is the premier radio program designed to center you on the kingdom of God, to equip you with faith in Jesus Christ, and to unveil the truth behind the lies. This program has been a production of Bride Ministries. You can find us at www.bridemovement.com. At our website, you can contact us, access resources, and support us with donations. We need partners in order to continue to produce our vision, which is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist in the creation and development of sheep nations. Partner with us and be sure to like us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. Until next time, God bless and Godspeed.